Good morning, everybody. Hope you had a great new year and ready to start off 2016 with a bang. I hope your team won. Mine didn't, but that's okay. There are bigger things in life than football, right? This morning we are continuing our series that we started several months ago in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we took a three-week break from that to prepare for Christmas and our Christmas selfies series. So if you brought a Bible this morning, turn to Romans chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, 1 through 14. We'll also have the words up on the screen. I wonder if you have ever heard of the term cheap grace. Cheap grace. Many years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, where he talked about this cheap grace. He wrote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." There have been many examples of cheap grace throughout the history of the church. In the 19th century, a Russian monk named Gregory Rasputin, for example, taught that salvation comes through repeated experiences of sin and repentance and forgiveness. He said, "Those who sin with abandon will have greater joy because they get to experience more of God's forgiveness. Therefore," he said, "it is the believer's duty to sin as much as he possibly can." Now, it sounds kind of crazy, but how often do we give in to sin, or at least take it lightly, precisely because we know that we can always confess and receive God's forgiveness on the other side? This kind of thinking was precisely what the Apostle Paul was being accused of. And I can understand why. We've been studying Romans for a while, and we've seen that in chapters 1 through 3, Paul argued that all people are sinners without excuse and stand before God guilty and condemned. Then towards the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we saw that Jesus actually paid for our sins, making it possible for us to be forgiven and made right before God. And remember, he used Abraham as the prototype of one who was made righteous before God by faith alone, apart from any good works on his part. And then in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul kind of exploded with joy over all the benefits that we possess now by grace alone. Peace with God, the hope of glory, God's love shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and the assurance of our salvation. And then remember, at the end of chapter 5, he showed us that sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam. But one man, Jesus, more than made up for the damage he did. He even said in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Now, with that in mind, you can see why someone might say, "Well, Paul, grace is a good thing, right? If sin makes grace abound all the more, why not sin more? And if our good deeds are worthless to earn salvation, why be good at all?" Now, don't forget, up to this point in Romans, Paul has said absolutely nothing about how to live the Christian life, how to grow, what discipleship or even obedience to God looks like. So maybe we could conclude it just doesn't matter. It's this issue that Paul deals with here in Romans 6. Look how he starts out in verse 1. He asks, "What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And his answer comes without a moment's hesitation. By no means. Absolutely not. God forbid. There's no room for the idea that grace encourages sin. And the rest of the chapter goes on and explains why. Why does the gospel of grace not encourage sin, but actually allow for a life that overcomes sin? And he not only explains why, but he explains how. How can we live the kind of life that is actually growing and advancing in Christ-likeness? And what this passage says can be summed up in three words that I want you to take out with you today, okay? Very simple. Know, reckon, and offer. Know, reckon, and offer. In verses 2 through 10, the key word is know. Three times in these verses, he uses that word, know. And we must remember that before we try to do anything, there's something we must know. Specifically, we need to know who we are. Paul makes a statement in verse 2 that is true for all believers. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so I want to just ask you right now at the outset here today, do you know that about yourself? When you are confronted with sin and temptation, do you say to yourself, I'm dead to that? When you're confronted with lust or greed or jealousy or resentment or self-pity, do you say, I'm dead to that? You're probably thinking, well, that sounds great, but what does that really mean? I mean, I don't feel dead to sin. I mean, someone who is dead is totally unresponsive to anything, right? And listen, let's be honest. I find myself very responsive to sin. So what does Paul mean? I mean, he can't mean that we are totally unresponsive to it. That's not consistent with my experience. I mean, is there anybody here that doesn't struggle with sin in some way? Please raise your hand. Not only that, later, Paul is going to talk about how we all have to deal with our evil desires. So Paul doesn't mean we no longer desire to sin or struggle with sin, or that temptation no longer has any lure for us or influence over us. What he means is, now listen to this, he means sin no longer rules us. It no longer rules us. Apart from Christ, you were a slave to sin. You had no choice but to obey its dictates. But in Christ, the power of sin to rule us has been broken. And not only are we free from the condemnation it brings, but we're free from its power to dominate us as well. Why? Because we died to it. We died to it. When I was in high school, I had a legendary football coach who defined old school. He was a strict disciplinarian and a perfectionist that instilled utter fear into his players. I was his quarterback, and he was the hardest of all on me. I never felt like I could please this guy. And frankly, I often had nightmares about messing up and incurring his wrath. I didn't realize how dominant this man and his power over me was until I played my last high school game for him. And as I walked off the field, it was like I'd been set free. No kidding. And when I went to college, I had a new football coach, and I had a new obligation to him. My old coach had no more power over me at all. Now, I hadn't died, but as far as his domination of my life was concerned, it was over. I was dead to him. And that's the sense in which we died to sin and its power to dominate us. Does that mean I never sin? Of course not. It means, as Paul says, I no longer live in it. It's no longer the main tenor of my life. It's no longer the air I breathe. I may sin, but it repulses me and it grieves me. I may sin, but I cannot live in it permanently. Now, this is such an absolutely crucial concept for us to understand. And so Paul is going to unpack this for us in the next few verses. And he wants to explain how we died to sin and what difference this makes in our lives. So look what he says, starting in verse 3. He says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." So now this is talking about our union with Christ in both death and resurrection. So we like to talk about how Jesus died for us. We all know about that. But have you ever considered the fact that not only did Jesus die for you, but you died with him? You died with him. So when Jesus died on the cross, you died. When Jesus was raised, you were raised. And baptism symbolizes this. So when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they get baptized. And it's like you go under the water and you die. And then you come out of the water, raised up to new life. The water itself doesn't do it, but it symbolizes the spiritual reality of dying with Christ and being raised up with him to live a new life. You can't have one without the other. You can't die with Christ and not be raised up with Christ. That's why we can't continue in sin. Now again, Paul wants to make sure we get this. So he's going to expand even more on the meaning of dying with Christ and living with Christ. And verses 6 and 7 deal with the dying part. Look what he says. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with." A better translation of that is rendered powerless. "That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." So the old self, Paul says, was crucified with Christ. Who is the old self? The old self is you apart from Christ. That's who it is. It's the old you. It's UBC. It's your pre-conversion self. It's the unregenerate you who lived under the rule and power of sin. That person no longer exists. Did you know that? That person was crucified with Christ. And the result is that your body ruled by sin is not done away with. I don't think that's a good translation. A better translation is rendered powerless, rendered ineffective. Sin expresses itself through our bodies. It reigns in us by getting our bodies to obey its dictates. But since we died, the body of sin has been rendered powerless. We no longer have to be controlled by it. So that's what it means to die. And then Paul is going to expand even more on the idea of what it looks like, what it means to be raised up with Christ. Look at verse 8. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God," or literally for God. Notice once again how Paul begins, "For we know." We're still talking about knowing. We have to know who we are. And if we know we died when Jesus died, then we know we'll also live with him, both here and in eternity. How do we know that? Because Jesus was raised to life, never to die again. And so death has no power over him. He conquered it. And when he died to sin, Paul says, once for all. That's talking about you and me. So what's true of him is true of us. The life he lives for God. The life we live, we don't live for ourselves. We don't live for sin. We live for God. Being raised up with him, we can no longer live for ourselves. We live for God. It's kind of like a marriage. I had the opportunity over Christmas and New Year's to visit my son, you know, and he just got married last June, I think it was. So 6 months, and, you know, they're still newlyweds, and it was so fun just to see him like as a married man, you know, and just to think, you know, like, wow, he's really changed. You know, he's like a different person. He's a different guy. He's like grown up. I mean, marriage has changed him. A single man gets married and he behaves differently. We expect that, don't we? That's just the way it is. He has a new set of obligations, a new life. He acts in a way that's consistent with his new status. The old is gone. He doesn't date. He doesn't flirt with other women. A good marriage where love is shared not only demands different behavior, but it inspires different behavior. Why can't we continue to live in sin? Because of who we are. We died to sin. And we've been raised with Christ to new life. How can we live the kind of life that's growing and advancing in genuine Christ-likeness? First of all, know who you are. You've died to sin. And so when you face a temptation, when you face an old reoccurring sin that you can't seem to get rid of, it's like an old barnacle stuck on your back. How do you deal with that? You start by knowing who you are. You're dead to sin. I died to that. I'm dead to that. The second word is reckon. Now, I know we don't use that word very much anymore unless you watch an old John Wayne movie and, you know, he says, well, I reckon I'm going to go to the saloon. But that's not the way we're using it here. Look what Paul says in what is the first real command in verse 11. He says, in the same way, count. Now, I think a better translation of that, and some of your translations may actually use the word, is reckon. In the same way, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word count or reckon means to press your mind down on something. Press your mind, put your weight on the reality that you are dead to sin. So whatever sin you struggle with, self-pity, lack of self-control, jealousy, envy, greed, lust, whatever it is, reckon yourself dead to that. That's taking this no part a step further. Now you're putting your weight on it. You're pressing your mind down upon it. You're acting upon it. Now, you might wonder, well, how do I have to reckon myself dead to something that I already am? And the answer is kind of like being dead to sin is like the legal right to do something. Though it might be there, it doesn't matter unless you reckon it to be there and you act upon that legal right. So, for example, as a result of the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, slavery was abolished in the United States. And so those who had been slaves, thank God, were free. But many slaves found it difficult to adjust to their new status as free persons. They heard they were set free, but they did not reckon themselves as free. So when they saw their old master coming near them, they trembled, wondering what he might do to them, because they still felt he had some kind of power over them. In the same way, you can live like a slave to sin, even after you've been set free from it. So we need to reckon on the fact that unless, or regardless of what we feel like, we are no longer under the power and the domination and the mastery of sin. We've been set free. By the way, I should mention that this works both ways. So you may be here today and you're a not yet follower of Christ. You haven't really trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you have not been united with Christ in death and resurrection, I must tell you that you will still live in sin, whether you know it or not. If you're a slave, no matter how hard you try to change, you can't be free unless someone else frees you. You can dress different, but you're still a slave. You can talk different, but you're still a slave. You can join Slaves Anonymous, but you're still a slave. Something needs to happen to you. Either you need to die and come back to life, or someone must pay for your freedom. And I will tell you, that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you. He paid for your freedom. He paid for it. But you have to trust him as your Savior to experience what we're talking about today. Know, reckon, offer. That's the third word. This is laid out for us in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. And do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So now finally, Paul is talking about where the rubber meets the road. Paul is talking about how we live our lives. He's talking about how we live when we leave this place. He's talking about the choices that we make. Our union with Christ demands we take responsibility. As someone has put it, the indicative, what we are, always comes first. But that must lead to the imperative, what we must do. Some believers only want to hear about the imperative, what we must do. It's like they want to bypass the indicative, what we are. I know others, and all they want to talk about is what we are. They don't want to talk about what we must do. But both are important. We must make choices based on who we are. Notice again, it is assumed in what Paul says that we are going to struggle with sin. And I will tell you, it is a lifelong struggle. Why else would Paul command us not to let sin reign in our mortal body? That wouldn't make sense if it weren't possible. And you see, part of the reason we will continue to struggle with sin this side of heaven is as long as we're here on earth, we will have bodies. Okay? Bodies, you should know, are not bad in themselves. Okay? Bodies in and of themselves are not sinful. We know that because Jesus had a body and he never sinned. So we know that. But our bodies are the place where sin seeks to control and rule us. As long as we're in our earthly bodies, we'll have to deal with evil desires. And by the way, do you know what Paul's attitude towards his body was? Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, I strike a blow to my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. That's the attitude Paul had. That's the attitude we ought to have. And if we don't, our bodies will rule us. Notice also here that there's a positive and a negative aspect to this. There's a do not and a do. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not obey its lust. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin. That's all negative. Do not do that. But on the positive side, he tells us what we are to do. Offer yourself to God. Offer every part of yourself as an instrument. By the way, that word Paul uses there, instrument, literally as a weapon. As a weapon for righteousness. Every part of yourself. Think about that. Use your feet for him. Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Use your mouth for him. Ephesians 4, Do not let any unwholesome talk come from your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Use your hands for him. Paul writes, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they might have something to share with those in need. Use your mind for him. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Finally, use your eyes for him. The psalmist prayed, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. So even though we're dead to sin, we have to act on it. We have choices to make. And it's hard. It's a battle. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote very well about this. He was a pastor in the last century, a Welshman. Started out as a physician and became a pastor mid-career, and is a very fine preacher and writer. He wrote, "Where you and I need to go to grow in holiness is not a hospital, but a barracks, a military center. The church today is too much like a hospital. We go around feeling our own pulses, feeling miserable, talking about our weaknesses, and we say, what I need is a doctor. I need to go to the hospital to be made whole. But that's not what we need. Well, there's a place for this. We come to Jesus not because we're well but sick. But it's not the sum total of what we need. We need a sergeant major doing what Paul does here, commanding us to get out of bed, stand on your feet, realize who you are in Christ, a soldier enlisted in his army, and then go out and fight. Many of us have taken this idea of our weakness to an extreme and made an excuse for doing nothing. We quote such verses as, without him I can do nothing, but we avoid such verses as, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. We'll remain children who won't make our spiritual beds and clean our spiritual rooms." Wow. This is a lifelong process. Let's face it, for all of us, as I said, it's a lifelong battle. And often it will feel like we're making two steps forward and one step back and sometimes three steps back. Something the Lord has been like putting his finger on in my life for quite some time now is my struggle with becoming frustrated. I have to battle like frustration and anger and even panicking when things don't go according to my little plan. Anybody here like that? And the Lord has been working on this area in my life. But I will tell you, recently I fell flat on my face. So like all of us, of course, we have to manage extra expenses around Christmas. And I was trying really hard to be careful and to plan and to manage our accounts and not overspend. And that's kind of my like personality anyway. And one night I looked faithfully in our checking account online before the 8 p.m. deadline. Everything looked fine. And then I woke up the next morning and I checked my account and I saw an overdraft charge of $34. I was absolutely livid. I thought, I'm going to call my bank and I'm going to get this charge reversed. This is ridiculous. Now, that was a bad decision. Have you ever tried to call your bank? Good luck. I dialed the number. I was given a bunch of different options, none of which was to contest an overdraft charge. And I just wanted a real person. You know, I didn't want a robot. And so I tried to explain to the robot. The robot actually gave me an opportunity to explain why I was calling. So I tried to explain to the robot. It took a few minutes, but at the end, it was like there was nothing. And so, like, finally, I just hit zero enough times that I got a person, an actual person on the phone. And you know how this works. She said, "Can I have your name, please?" I was trying my hardest to be nice, and I gave her my name. Then she asked how I was doing today. I said I was doing fine, which was a lie. And then she said, "Sir, how's the weather out there in California?" And I'm thinking, come on, I don't want to make a friend here. I just want to get my overdraft charge taken care of. It turns out that I had written a check that I failed to record. And the 8 p.m. deadline only applies to debit card charges, not checks. Some of you are nodding your head. You've discovered this too. So technically she was right, but I kept on fighting because by now I was too far in. And the $34 was not according to my little plan. So I asked to talk to her manager, right? That's what you always do. And I went on to tell him what a great customer I had been for decades and how he really didn't want to lose my business because, of course, my business is a big part of their profit margin, I'm sure. And that didn't do anything. I was so frustrated. I finally hung up. And this is classic. My wife was sitting there watching the whole thing. And you know how your wife just knows? They just know you. She just looked at me. She didn't even say anything. She just kind of had that look that said, "Really, Mark?" You know that look. So it was terrible. But so there I was, knowing that I had stepped back into an old pattern. That's an old pattern for me. Because one of the things that God is teaching me is not to sweat the small stuff. And you know what? That sounds like an insignificant thing. But in my personality, it's a rather large thing. There are bigger things in life than a $34 late charge. So I finally gave it up, confessed my sin, and remembered I'm dead to that. Because sometimes what the enemy wants to do when something like that happens to me, and maybe you can understand this, is he just wants to whisper in my ear and just say, see, you haven't changed at all. Nothing's changed in your life. And when you hear that voice, you just need to remember, you need to learn to trash talk the enemy. And you just need to look him in the face and say, you're a loser. I'm dead to that. And one of the things we have to keep coming back to in all of this is that we are not under law, but under grace. And we can talk all about like obeying God and offering ourselves to God. And we can very easily get right back into a kind of works mentality, right? Living under the law mentality, a performance-based mentality with God. But I want you to see how Paul finishes this paragraph in verse 14. He says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Listen to those words. Sin shall no longer be your master. That's a promise. Sin shall no longer be your master. That's a promise. Why is that? Because you're not under law, but under grace. And that makes all the difference. Because as we battle sin, knowing we're under grace makes all the difference. Knowing that we're not under the power of sin, which brings condemnation. See, what condemnation does in our life is it causes us to seek our identity and our relief in other things besides God. You ever notice that? And that's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is not just going out and doing a bad thing. The essence of sin is idolatry. The essence of sin is looking for our value in something besides God. And so when we live under condemnation, when we live under the law, which brings condemnation, we're constantly trying to find our identity, find our worth, find our value, find meaning in life outside of God through ourselves. You see? And that's why Paul says, sin shall no longer be your master. Why? Because you're not under law. You're under grace. Wow. Three words to remember. Know, reckon, and offer. Know who you are. You're dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Offer every part of yourself to Him. And so as you walk out, you know, and you deal with some temptation, and it could be anything, you know, just a falling back into the old way of thinking sometimes. Sometimes, again, we think of sin as just all behavioral, but it really starts in the heart. And those are the hardest sins to deal with, are sins of the heart, right? And so we have to continually remind ourselves, I'm dead to that. Whatever that tendency is in your life. In fact, I want to encourage you right now. I want you to say it, okay? If you mean it, if you believe it about yourself, let's say it together. 1, 2, 3. I'm dead to that. That was terrible. It was absolutely horrible. Okay, I'm dead to that. 1, 2, 3. I'm dead to that. Good. That's what you say. You say, next time you say, I'm dead to that. That's not who I am. I died to that. No reckon offer. It's like this. Imagine you're a big, beautiful oak tree planted out in a meadow a long time ago. But imagine that a vine has grown up around the trunk and the branches. And that vine is everywhere and it represents sin in your life. But understand that when you came to Christ, God the Father took an axe and he chopped the base of the vine. He chopped it off. And the vine is dead. Just as sin in your life is dead. It no longer has power. It cannot control you as it did before. But you will spend the rest of your life ripping the vines out of the tree. The dead vines out of the tree. With the strength God gives you by his Holy Spirit. And as you do that, remember that you are not under grace, or you're not under law, but you're under grace. Some of you might be thinking, well, I've always had these vines. I mean, it's just the way I am. And thank God that Jesus forgives me. But I want you to hear me well this morning. Jesus did not come and die just to forgive you. He came and he died also to transform you, to change you. No reckon offer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today. And Lord, this is such a revolutionary truth for many of us. I know that it is for me, that we need to be reminded every day of who we are, that we are not who we were, and that we have new life in Christ, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And I pray, Father, that in those areas where we are struggling, and you know exactly where they are, you know the places that we fall each day, the patterns of thinking and living, the choices we make. Some of us are in a very deep rut, Lord, and we aren't sure how to get out of it. And I pray that we could start here with Romans 6 and to let these truths of who we are in our union with Jesus Christ to resonate deeply in our hearts and change our identity and how we live our lives. We want to glorify you, Father, and we want to offer ourselves to you as living and sacrifices. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.